Trinitas Church, the Bible would have us believe that spiritual forces and powers are operative literally everywhere. Right under our nose, in us and around us. And in fact, they're so prevalent, that's exactly one of the reasons why we can live our whole lives overlooking their existence. I had the privilege to go to Epcot Center of recent. That, of course, is that Disneyland park in Orlando that has that big, gigantic ball in it. Yeah, you've probably seen it before, pictures of it at least. It's actually a ride. It's called Spaceship Earth. It's about a 16-minute long ride that takes you through the history of humanity, well, or at least the Western world. As you can imagine, there are a lot of ways you could go wrong on this ride. It actually begins very dark with these caveman depictions of people and then proceeds from there to Egyptian society, to Greek society, to Roman society. Now, all of the sudden, the ride takes you from these little scenes and references and names in Roman society to the medieval period. Now, if you're like me, you're sitting on that little cart ride thinking, we've missed something major here, haven't we? We've missed the very center of this entire story, that marker point by which we still tell time, which any number of historians will tell you was the pivotal event that makes for a change in societies as we know it, from being fundamentally bloodthirsty to being what we might consider civilized. As the ride goes on into the medieval period, it points you to a monk, and the voice narrating this entire thing says, and here you see a medieval monk copying, and I don't even know what they said, a book. Copying a book. What are they copying? It proceeds to show us a scene from the Renaissance period in the time of the Reformation and a depiction of Johannes Gutenberg's printing press. No reference to what's being printed on that press. And then the ride ends. It ends with these hopeful ideas about the future, and you're kind of ascending up into the stars, and that's the end of the ride, I guess. We're going into space now. It's an incredible thing. The passage we're about to read says that every spirit who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. I don't think the creators of this ride considered that in telling the story of human history and neglecting to tell the story of Christ who came in the flesh, that they're setting a spirituality before everyone who rides at that theme park. We're going to read 1 John 4, 1-3. We're going to see that the operation of spirits in this world is particularly in the realm of our beliefs about the future, our beliefs, our prophetic beliefs. And in order to take in and receive this message, we need to first prevail upon and pray to the Spirit of God himself to give us understanding from his word so that we might rightly apply it and appreciate it for what it is. So please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are gathered here today because we confess and believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. But we just as well confess that very often that is nothing more than a confession. That is very little in the way of pertinent information that we're bringing to bear on our lives and in our lives at all time. And we pray that you would arrest every tendency in our hearts to treat a true confession as mere theology as opposed to food for the soul. Open our eyes, we pray. Give us understanding, be glorified in our understanding. And give us peace in the gospel that we profess to believe. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1-3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. This is God's word. Now, before we can appreciate the admonition in this passage, we have to reflect for a moment on the reality of the spiritual world, how it was created and how it changed after the fall. If we take the Bible seriously, and at this church, of course, we do, we must be of the belief that, in fact, there are myriads upon myriads of angels, as we read in Daniel 7:10. When these beings were created is somewhat hard to say. It's possible that they were created immediately in that initial creation of heaven and earth as the very structure of heaven itself. Others have opined that perhaps they were created on the fourth day when God created the stars. Whatever the case may be, they exist before the time that Adam and Eve find themselves in that fateful condition in the garden disobeying God. The word angel itself is not particularly instructive as to the nature of these beings. The word angel simply means messenger, and not infrequently in the scriptures, human people are called angels for that reason. Sometimes they're called by other names. In Job chapter 1, they're called the sons of God, probably reflecting the fact that angelic beings in God's presence reflect something of his supernatural glory, as sons reflect their father. Probably just as well, it refers to the fact that the holy angels are obedient to God in every way. But they're called by other names. In Daniel 4, they're called watchers, evidently, frequently, constantly even, watching over the affairs of men. And sometimes, generically, they're simply called spirits, as in Hebrews 1:14. This name in particular speaks more to their nature, perhaps, than the others. It speaks to the fact that they're immaterial. When Christ is risen from the dead, he's very clear when he speaks to those who see him that a spirit has not flesh and blood as you see me having. He's indicating his resurrection is not just that of a ghost appearing after death. He's a genuinely resurrected man. But this speaks to the fact that what this word spirit refers to is some mode of existence or being in contrast with all of material reality as we know it. And in that respect, angelic powers have something in common with men. We, of course, are a spirit-body composition. And of course, we locate in our spirits, even after death, the capacity to reason and to will, and evidently angelic beings are beings without a physical body, but nevertheless powerful intellects. They're often described when people see them in rather fantastic forms. Fantastic forms that even when the prophets who see angelic beings speak of them, they're always quick to mention that in some form or fashion they're seeing in it by a different mode of sight than what we are used to. When you have these heavenly visions, they will frequently say, one who looked like X, Y, or Z, like this or that, but in some super glorious way. The Bible just as well tells us that when it comes to angelic beings, there are different kinds and even gradations of them. We have at least two classes of them mentioned in the Old Testament. Cherubim were guarding the garden after Adam and Eve were expelled, and seraphim are apparently around the throne of God at all times, worshiping him. And the prophet Isaiah sees these beings in some fashion in Isaiah 6:2. Not only are there different kinds or classes, but there are gradations of these beings. And so some angels can be described as an archangel. And then in a variety of passages, particularly in Paul, he will speak in clean sweeps of beings called dominions or thrones or powers or authorities, evidently indicating sorts of gradations of power and authority. The ordinary function of these beings is apparently pervasive in the world. The Bible is clear at multiple points that when there are plagues, there are angelic powers behind them. When there are wars, angelic powers are operative on the kings and mighty men of this world. We read all throughout Scripture that angelic beings are involved even in the protection of believers in particular in ways that are nevertheless indiscernible to us. On one occasion, Elisha the prophet speaks to his servant who's fearful at an oncoming army. He says, there are more of us than there are of them. And he says, Lord, open this man's eyes. And he saw the mountains filled with angelic beings. They looked like fire. The Lord Jesus himself alludes to this pervasive presence and activity of spiritual powers in this world. When he goes to the cross and Peter's about to fight the Roman soldiers who are apprehending Jesus, Jesus says, don't you understand? If I wanted to stop these human aggressors, I could call upon 12 legions of angels. They're there, they're present, they're ready. But that's not my calling here. There's something frustrating about this biblical picture of how pervasive spiritual forces and realities are at work in the world. The most frustrating thing, perhaps, is that God has given us absolutely no guidance as to how to interact with them. In fact, quite the opposite. He has prohibited us from divination, sorcery, or any of the means that occurred in the minds of men for how to reach out to these beings or to manipulate or to control them. Of course, in addition to these ordinary functions, there are extraordinary functions of angelic powers that the Bible tells us about. And the most frequent extraordinary function of an angel is to be just that, a messenger of God who appears in some form, either hidden as if human or actually showing some of their heavenly glory and disclosing some message. And of course, we see this frequently in the announcements in Jesus' own birth. First to Zechariah, who's met by an angel, and then Mary, and then, of course, the shepherds at large. But after the fall, friends, everything changed with respect to these spiritual beings. We don't know when a third, at least it would appear, of the angelic beings fell from their glory and obedience to God. It may have been preceded the fall of man. It may have been simultaneous with the fall of man. But whatever the case may be, one former obedient angel called Satan, or by various other names in the Bible, became the leader of every oppositional spiritual force to God. We're actually called Satan's children at various points in Scripture, that we are all those who are born with a fallen nature that by nature are, it says, objects of wrath. There are those who carry on in such flagrant disobedience, and they're called sons of the devil. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, we've already seen people called that. Satan's role in this world is of such power that he is called from time to time by names that rather starkly indicate that power. He's called the prince and power of the air. He's called the ruler of this world. He's even called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And yet for all that Satan is and does in this world, he cannot erase the image of God in man. He can't cause us to cease to be God's creatures with some vestige and memory of the fact of who God is and who we are. That means we all have a natural knowledge of God. We all have natural shame and guilt about our sin because we know ourselves in contrast to this God. And Satan can't erase that knowledge, but what he does aim to do is distract us utterly from it to the point that it can be said that he blinds our minds. It is the aim of Satan and demons who are under his control to distract us, to place us in an echo chamber, ever suppressing the knowledge of God. This, we read, is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already at work in the world. Very shortly after the fall, God, he stated to Adam and Eve his program for how they would be saved. It would be by way of a son who would be born in a unique way, a virgin birth who would crush the head of the serpent. But Satan has his own gospel. You can be free from your guilt. You can be free from this burden of shame by following me in every distraction that I set before you, and that is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, there's a way to tell this story that you could all think that we're all victims of the devil, and that's not accurate. We are rather willing participants in our own delusion. And no spiritual force has to labor all that hard for those who are wired with an appetite for sin like ourselves, apart from the grace of God in Christ. When we read about the activity of spirits in this world, we do so frequently, most frequently, in the Gospels themselves. It's as if when God peels back his eschatological plan to save man in Christ, just as well is also peeled back the curtain on something of this dark spiritual world which is all around us. One of the things that you'll find demons doing in Scripture is taking possession of people, and that's real. Demonic possession. Notably, holy angels never do this. You never read about a person who is possessed by a holy angel and speaking, therefore, angelic messages. Rather, believers are more like the holy angels as brethren, together indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Okay, and so when it says that we're adopted into the household of faith and we're adopted sons and daughters of God, well, in that respect, we're like the angels who are called the sons of God. It's not the same with demonic beings. There's this aim for a perverse sort of spiritual union with man, taking total control of a man in place of what God the Holy Spirit does and makes us more human by his indwelling. Demonic indwelling is often seen as people being reduced to crazy and yet powerful sorts of states. We see that at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. And yet at the very same time, the Bible also tells us that people who are calm and collected may themselves as well be possessed by demons. This is what it says about, very specifically, Judas. It says that he left the Lord's table and that Satan entered him just before he handed Jesus over to those who sought to kill him. He didn't seem to be a crazed lunatic. And nevertheless, he was operating at the behest of the devil. Believers cannot be demon-possessed, but we can be tempted by the devil, and evidently, in various ways, we can give him a foothold. There's a reason why in the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, that word evil is actually masculine. It probably is better translated, "Deliver us from the evil one." In fact, the verse is an allusion to what happened just two chapters before in Matthew, where it says that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, and he was tempted by the devil. We're acknowledging that we're not Christ. We are weaker, and we need protection. Many people hear this sort of thing and object and say, "My goodness, all of that's really scary. It's a little bit creepy. And here's the thing. I don't want to learn about angels or demons. I don't want to hang out with crazy Christians who are always talking about these things, or with Satanists. You know, all of it freaks me out. I just want to go on being normal." If you got anything from Scott's sermon last week, I do hope you gathered that neutrality is a myth. Jesus is very frank that whoever is not for us is against us in Matthew 12:30, in a context that it is discussing just this stuff. Discussing the very reality of spiritual forces in the world, and some are accusing Jesus himself of being an instrument of demons. This will be hard to hear, friends, but I want you to know something. We are all bound either to the Spirit of God, we are bound to Christ by his Spirit, or we are in bondage to the devil. This is the biblical portrait of things. There is no middle ground, no neutrality. And this is a frightening thing to hear. It means that you are at the behest of, and you are working for a kingdom that is spiritual, whether you know it or not. So let's cast neutrality aside. That is a myth. But the second thing that many will do when they hear this is say, I hear what you're saying, Brant, but there is no obvious way in which spiritual forces are at work on me or in the world, such that I should be worried about how to test them. And I want to set before you this thesis right now. Spirits are not far from any of us, nor are spiritual forces, and I would have you believe that they are most evident in our beliefs about the future. What you believe about the future. You see it right in this passage, "Don't believe every spirit. Many false prophets have gone into the world." A prophetic worldview is one that casts some vision of the future in light of which you labor to live your life. And here's the remarkable thing. Every single one of us has deep persuasions about the future prior to our every experience These personal persuasions do not come primarily or exclusively from other people. And even when they do, back of those people, there are spiritual forces and powers at work. I'll be real practical with you about this claim. I'm going to ask you all something right now. Have you ever found yourself saying something like this? Maybe out loud, maybe about your spouse, say something like, "She'll never change. This annoying thing that she does that gets under your skin isn't quite sin even perhaps, but really bothers you." You just simply throw your hands up in despair and say, "She'll never change." And really, married to that statement is another statement, and "I'll never be quite happy unless she does." Have you ever spoken these sorts of things in your heart or in your mind? These predictions, these prophecies about the future, believed them, lived in accordance with them, and maybe been sour about it all day? What is that? You might say it's an empirical observation. She's always done this. He's always acted this way. And I would simply ask you, where in the scriptures are you taught to believe that people can't change? That's a prophetic word you speak to yourself. It's not just about other people. It's about your own happiness, your own ability to change. Have you ever said of your career, "I'm going to be stuck here forever"? And married to that is, "I will never be able to appreciate it. I'm stuck in this cage." Where do these words come from? Your sampling of life and your own career and your own job and your own plight is all really very limited. And yet you speak it like you know it. We get this from young people as well. Heather and I have the privilege to be involved in our kids' education, and I've heard before in the midst of a math assignment, "I'll never get this. I'm not cut out for this." And especially if another sibling is good at that particular same subject, then it feels even more like it's impossible to transcend it. Friends, these are all statements about the future. And sadly, when we are given to these sorts of despairing statements, these virtual prophecies about the future, the despairing conclusion is frequently, "If we give ourselves to this, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I can't change this. I can't change that. I'm stuck here. I might as well pursue pleasure." And the enemy couldn't be more appreciative of such a conclusion. Every single time we speak and act like this, we are suppressing the knowledge of God, his kindness, his power, and even his gospel, what he has revealed himself to be, a redeemer of people out of the darkest situations. But here's the thing, our lay tendency to prophecy and prophetic worldview is not just in despairing directions, it's also in blind optimism. There are many of you who are saying this to yourself right now. "If I work hard, pay my mortgage, have a family, good things will come to me." Friends, that's true proverbially. It's not true as a scientific absolute. There are people who did all of those things I just described and lost their entire family and all their wealth in one moment in a tsunami. There is no absolute guarantee that if you do those things, you will never be met by hardship and of the worst kind. You know, everyone who did those things I said, worked hard, paid their mortgage, and had a family, every single one of them, without exception, eventually died, suffered in countless ways throughout their life as they watched others suffer hardship and die. Every one of them went to a deathbed. There is an ability on our part to allow our present comforts to suppress our knowledge of this reality that we are a sinner, and even to delude our own conscience that we somehow deserve all the good things, or maybe even made all of the good things for ourselves. These are prophetic worldviews. And I just want to set before you a warning. See, as Reformed people, we are generally less inclined to fall into the ditch of talking too much about the spiritual world and believing it's real and that it exists. In fact, we're likely to be able to spot false beliefs, bad theology a mile away. And I just want to challenge you. Do you have the ability to spot a false teacher a mile away, and yet all day throughout your day, you're speaking false prophecies in your own heart? Despairing portraits of the future. Hopelessness to yourself and to others. Those things are of the same basic source. This isn't just true of us as individuals in our individual lives. It's true on a big time theoretical level. Every worldview is prophetic. It says something about the future. You just really can't know, except by persuasions from what can only be called personal forces. Take the most anti-spiritual worldview you can imagine. Scientific, naturalistic atheism. I don't know if you've ever seen the sign when you're driving on I-5 just at the end of Seattle before you go over the I-5 bridge. This big sign that someone has in their apartment complex that's like, it says, science is God. Who's seen that? I've seen that. There's a few of you. It says, science is God. What an utterly ridiculous thing to say, and what a useless God that really is. See, here's the thing. The scientific method itself is driven by something pre-scientific called hypotheses. Do you understand? Hypotheses, these hunches, these ideas that if I look in this direction, these hypotheses are not themselves the fruit of science. They might have to do with scientific things, but they're born more of inspiration than they are of any mechanical process. Every scientific experiment involves someone saying, I have a hunch about the future that I will find this result if we have these causes. Do you know what? Science can never find what it's not looking for. And what we're looking for is not fundamentally scientific. Here's what I mean by that. Take in this entire COVID-19 pandemic over the last 2 years. You know, if you look at where we directed most of our scientific energies, it was in the production of a vaccine. Not a bad pursuit at all. But it was done so almost to the neglect of searching for medicines that can actually treat the virus once you have it. That was a decision given on the basis of a hunch that the better, more fruitful way to treat this matter, and almost every medical scientific agency in the world was focusing the more on the one than the other. It's not to say that one was right or wrong, friends. It's simply to say you can't find what you're not looking for. And science does not decide what we're looking for. Hunches about the future, a virtual prophetic worldview does. Just think about it. If all of the scientists in the world are saying, I'm just sure I'm going to find more evidence for evolution, or I'm going to find more evidence or ways to produce a human to a machine form, transhumanism. I'm going to find a way to do that, and we're directing all of our powers to that. We are driven by hopes about the future and beliefs about the future that precede all of our inquiry. Think about this. If every single scientist in the world right now were given to this effort, they said, we're going to go look in the realm of microbiology and in the realm of astrophysics, we're going to look for evidence that a creator has designed these things in wonderful ways. Do you think that we would find wonderful, abundant, incredible evidence for that conclusion? See, beliefs, premonitions, they precede science. At the end of the day, even the belief that I have a hunch that more scientific discovery will help humanity rather than harm humanity, how do you even know that? If you're performing gain-of-function research, is that going to help or harm? These are all based on prophetic worldviews, and it's the same of every belief system. You look at Marxism in the world, it's too easy. It's a prophetic worldview about the future that via revolution, we're going to be able to eventually usher in utopia. Even the spiritualism that prevails in the world, that all paths lead to God, that's a prophecy. And at root, it's a false one. As the apostle says, do not believe every spirit, because evidently every path does not lead to God. Baseless speculation is what we are given to in this world full of a tsunami of spiritual powers and influences. And we are all prophets with a little p telling ourselves all sorts of things about the future. What this means is that when you meet someone who falls into a false religion, a false belief system, swallow this pill, friends. No one ever believed a false prophet who was not already given to false prophecies a many. There are thousands of young women in the world who have told themselves this for many years: I will only be happy if I become a famous actress. And guess what? The NXIVM cult and her false prophets are waiting for you. They design themselves for you. If you don't know what it is, you can watch the Netflix documentary, but it's a cult that promises exactly that, fortune and fame, to young women who want to be actresses. If you are living your life saying, I've always known that I'm just special and I just have a special mission, guess what, Tom Cruise? Scientology is waiting for you. There's a prophet just waiting to match this prophetic claim that you've lived by in your heart forever. If you say, I need to be led by God who speaks to me by warm tinglies in my heart, I need a God who speaks to me more directly than in this book, friends, that's not Christianity, that's Mormonism, and it's waiting for you. It's the Book of Mormon that ends with this claim that if you pray and ask the Lord if that book is true, well, you'll have a burning in your bosom. I was on a boat ride, a long extended boat ride, to a place called Camp Malibu up in British Columbia. Those of you who know Young Life, you know about this camp. It's an amazing camp, but you have to take a big long boat ride there first. And when I was on the boat, I was meeting some of the other leaders, and hundreds of kids are on this boat. And one of the other leaders was actually kind of in the dock to go into the ministry at this big mega church that I was at the time. And we began talking about the scriptures, and he shared with me his belief. And it's a popular Christian belief that the way that we come to know and discern the Lord's will for us is this deeply spiritual process where we look into our soul and we can just kind of feel immediately what the direction of God is. And I confronted him with this scripture in 2 Corinthians 11. At first, I just quoted it. I didn't even mention it was a scripture. And then he's like, wait, what scripture is that? Where is that? It says this. This is Paul taking the Corinthians to task. He says, for if one comes to you and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. There is another spirit out there, friends. And this is why we cannot attempt to decipher God's will based on mere feelings. There are spirits a many who come as angels of light to give you every sort of subjective confidence about things that are false. You'll notice in this passage in 1 John, it does not say, whichever spirit comes and gives you the EBGBs, you know, this is not the spirit of the Lord. This is not our test. It's scary, friends, because we live in a world where there's a popular disdain for false prophets and cult leaders, and yet we live in a world that think there's some realm of normalcy that is not deeply spiritual. You know, I would ask every believer and unbeliever, what false prophet are you listening to right now? Another Netflix documentary, it's called Scientology and it's Aftermath. Leah Remini, the actress, she hosts it. Every single account is the same. There's someone who says, thank goodness I escaped Scientology. Here's how it brainwashed me. Here's how it brainwashed my kids. Oh, thank God I'm out now. I can't take it. I watched 2 episodes, I'm done. But it's like, Leah, where did they escape to? Where did you escape to? Now you're just in this other cult called the cult of secularism that is just as ambitious to brainwash your kids. Happy to tell them that there is no distinction between male and female. Leah, where is this harbor that you're taking everyone? You're in the same place. It's Jesus himself who said that a demon gets cast out and it wanders through waterless places and it returns with seven more. It's sad to me to see a woman say, I've escaped Scientology, and I'm going, Leah, what do you believe about the future now? You believe that by being normal in the eyes of the world, you're going to be happy, much less holy? Our track record as a world is just as bad. And so we turn to these tests, and there are really, it might look like there's only one test here, and there are three tests that are evident in this passage. The first mechanism or method for testing a false spirit as it speaks through a false prophet is theological. Friends, if you don't love theology and it's not your thing, there are different degrees to which you can take interest in it, but a Christian cannot have none. The only way that you're going to be able to decipher whether falsehood is being spoken or not is if you know the scriptures. And here's the thing. The first test for a false spirit is theological. That spirit, that prophet, must speak in a manner that agrees with, fulfills, and is in continuity with prior revelation. And luckily for us, and this is unique to Christianity, we alone serve a God who has always already spoken. Think about how crazy it would be to try to figure out if some speech is the speech of God if you've never heard the speech of God. How could you do it? But the biblical picture for us goes like this. God endowed Adam from the very beginning with a language that had, as a part of it, God's name, the concept of a creator. He was created with an uncreated awareness of God. This is why when God shows up, Adam recognizes his voice, recognizes who he is immediately. In fact, according to the biblical record, the first person who ever spoke with man was God. Before any other created creature, before any angelic being, it was God. God spoke to man with clear revelation as to what his mission was in this world. And frankly, friends, we are never without a measure. We can always therefore say, does it agree with God's prior words or does it contradict them? And that's exactly what Adam was challenged to do. When the enemy came into the garden, he contradicted the word of God. And that test of God's prior revelation should have been sufficient. You're a false spirit. You're contradicting what God told me face to face. This test persists through the entire Bible in this grand historical religion, Christianity. When Moses comes on the scene, a great prophet who guided the people through the Exodus, he gives this test again. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, he even considers that you might be confronted with extraordinary occurrences. But he says, if that happens, he says, if he comes and arises, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, you shall not listen to that prophet or dreamer of dreams. It doesn't matter how extraordinary they can perform certain deeds. This theological test, that this is another god, a different theology, which you have not already heard from me, is sufficient. You know what's incredible is that the resurrected Jesus himself impresses upon us the importance of this theological test. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus twice proves his death and resurrection from Scripture. Now, if you've ever had a proof that seemed entirely superfluous, it would be then. If you were met by someone face to face whom you watched die, who had been in the grave for parts of 3 days, and that person came to you fully well, you might be thinking, the last thing I need is additional proof. Here you are, man. But Jesus spends that Resurrection Sunday expounding the Old Testament scriptures about himself. It says this when he was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says to the disciples, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. This is how important a theological test is, that the risen Lord God in the flesh pointed his disciples to the Word. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he'd say things like this: if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. He begins his ministry preaching a sermon from Isaiah 61 and then says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. All that I'm doing was foretold. In fact, one of the earliest shorthand statements of our Christian belief, one of the earliest creeds or confessions contained in the Bible itself, goes like this. Paul puts it this way: for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Our rule and measure of every prophetic word is the word that God has already spoken. When the apostle Paul, therefore, went preaching the gospel, he was not offended when people were searching the prior scriptures to see if what he said agreed with them. Rather, we read in Acts 17:11 of the Bereans. The earliest Berean Christians, we read, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, not blindly, but examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. This is what we're called to, friends. And in 1 John 4, verses 2 through 3, we have a theological test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is theology through and through. To say that Jesus has come in the flesh is to first of all confess his pre-existence as the eternal divine Son and Word of God that we read about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. To say that he came in the flesh is to say that he is secondarily fully human, the son of Mary, raised by a man named Joseph. It's a theological confession that Jesus is the God-man. This is what the Chalcedonian Creed expresses in such detail. And this message agreed with the prior scriptures. Was it a surprise when God came in the flesh? Yes. But when you look back at the scriptures, you read Isaiah 9:6, you go, and yet it's not quite that surprising. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before, prophesied, for a child will be born to us. That's a man. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. It's really incomprehensible. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You could identify a true prophet by its agreement with the Word. Friends, this confession is relevant to this day. Every single aberrant, non-Christian, heretical group, from Islam to Mormonism to Jehovah's Witnesses to Christian Science, all of them deny this basic truth of God in the flesh. And they usually claim that an angel from heaven came and told it to them, despite the fact that Paul says, whether we or an angel from heaven come to you and preach a different gospel than this, let them be accursed. This is a theological test. I just want to impress upon you for a moment the incredible harmony of Scripture. A book written over 1,500 years could have such incredible agreement, not just prophesying these meticulous details about the Messiah and his life, but even prescribing the same theological tests from Genesis to Revelation. This book is the product of the Spirit of God. But there is a second test evident in this passage and that is ever to be applied. Divine speech is always accompanied by miracle. See, when God created Adam, he even supplied this pre-fall man with unmistakable evidence of who he was. See, Adam didn't get to watch the creation in days 1 through 5. He didn't exist yet. But when his creator did come and begin speaking to him, do you know what he does? He doesn't just give him information. He performs a wonderful act of creation to sign his name on it and say, it's me. It's the one you've always known. In fact, what he does is he creates for Adam a bride. He does it right before his eyes. He even performs it on Adam's own flesh. And this is how God comes. When God comes, he comes with prophetic signs and wonders to validate who he is, with prophets. This is very important for you to understand. They're not people who got overwhelming feelings in their heart to say X, Y, or Z, but they actually have prophetic calls. They are met by the word of the Lord came to me, says Jeremiah, says Isaiah, says Ezekiel. And they're given something to speak. Mighty signs. Genuine prophecy always does one of three things. It either records or interprets a public miracle. That is what these foundational books like the Pentateuch and the Gospels do. They record and interpret things like the Exodus, this mighty public miracle, or Christ's miracle-filled ministry and resurrection. Just the same, genuine prophecy is often attested by subsequent miracles that accompany those who are prophetically endowed, and prophecy frequently contains a miraculous prediction that can be tested as to whether it actually comes to pass. This is true of all the books of Scripture. How do we know that Solomon was divinely commissioned to write? Well, his life was accompanied by a mighty miracle when he spoke that inaugural address when the temple was completed. God descended in a cloud as he did with Moses. He was a man of the same ilk. Therefore, we have these sorts of tests. Deuteronomy 18:22 says this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. What you should see then, friends, is that miracles alone are not sufficient. There might be people who by deception can perform all sorts of wonderful things. There must be continuity in theology. And yet at the same time, just having a book that's true doesn't make it an inspired message from the Lord, validated as such, without something miraculous evident in it. Friends, this test alone would do away with Jehovah's Witnesses who predicted the return of Christ in 1914, and after having been embarrassed when he didn't come, they said he came invisibly. That's just as much as to say it just didn't happen. And what good did it do anyone for Jesus to come invisibly, and where is he now? This is almost the same thing as denying that he ever came in the flesh at all if he's here and just invisibly. Yes, God can come in historical judgments. Yes, God can come in a variety of ways. But there is no discernible way in which he came in 1914. William Miller, the father of Adventism, predicted the return of Christ in 1843 and 1844. And when he didn't return, it was the genius of Ellen G. White to again explain how that coming meant something other than his visibly coming. Friends, there are false prophets in the church. I know a pastor, otherwise profoundly gifted, expressed that he was a prophet and then frankly admitted to his entire congregation, and yet I'm not always right. I have a prophetic gift, but I'm not always right. This is the opposite of what we're told a biblical prophet, a genuine prophet, is and does. That which doesn't come about is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, and you shall not be afraid of him. Friends, the same is true of Jesus. You might think that Jesus spoke such wisdom and truth that everyone should have just known it off the top of their head. But we read in Acts 2:22 in Peter's first sermon, Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man you nailed to a cross, but God raised him up again. Jesus' own admonition, therefore, for people who didn't particularly like him is that the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me. This tells us something, you guys. If someone claims to be a prophet of God because they have such wisdom, such brilliant ideas, but there is no overt sense in which they're validated by God in miraculous fashion, you can write them off immediately. This is exactly what John is talking about here. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh, that is not from God. These heretics that John is responding to wanted to replace the incarnation of the Son of God via virgin birth, a miracle, with the concept of the inner deity of all men. They wanted to flatten us out with Jesus. They wanted to replace the miracle of the resurrection of the Son of God with the idea of spiritual enlightenment or coming to divine consciousness of all men. This is alive and well today. It is a miraculous-less philosophy. It is a naturalistic idea. It reduces this miraculous prophetic worldview into a philosophy of men about our inner potential. This same test applies today to liberal theologies of Friedrich Schleiermacher and Albert Ritschl, to neo-Orthodox theologies, which work just as well if the resurrection did not occur. It applies to any version of Christianity which dumbs down its miraculous element. There is so much worldly philosophy in this world because we are embarrassed of miracle. But without miracle, I assure you, you are not hearing from the maker of heaven and earth, creation being nothing if not a miracle. Third and final test I'm going to set before you today is the test of a new creation. And many of you might have actually thought this. How do people outside the community of faith test and recognize the Spirit of God? They don't believe prior prophetic revelation, or they don't have access to it. And strangely, some of the people who are most ready to believe in Jesus in the Gospels don't come from the community of Israel. You Gentiles from afar who have heard. The answer is that they too are applying a theological test in recognizing a miracle of a distinct sort. See, before the fall, and before there was even sin in the world, God taught man something about when he shows up. God always shows up to make a new creation. God purposely made Adam in such a way that he could discover an objective problem immediately. God told him to be fruitful and multiply, and he was lacking the tools to do that. Adam was without companionship, and God wanted him to see that that was not good. And the miracle of Eve's creation was not something that Adam merely witnessed. It was something he experienced. He was made something new by that miracle. When God comes, he comes to make new creations. This is why God changes names when he comes, with Abraham and Sarah, Jacob becoming Israel. Of course, Peter and Paul are not their original names. They're bestowed. After the fall, we are in an analogous position to Adam in that something is not objectively good. In fact, things are pervasively bad. We all know that we are sinners before the face of God. Of a holy God, and that is where our guilt comes from, and there is no experience as ubiquitous as that of guilt. We are right now living in a world where two civilized nations, two European nations, are at war. We know that there's something wrong here. We live in a world where criminals loot, where people lie, and there are a multitude of false teachers ready to take you for all your worth. And these things are objective. Genuine prophetic revelation is accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit, where he illuminates our minds, and he doesn't just give us big feelings. He gives us big feelings about big facts. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, and he ends that echo chamber of satanic prophecy that pervades our minds. And what he does is he allows us to acknowledge that we are sinners in the face of a Savior, and when we have that clear perspective, nothing could be more obvious than that only the God-man Jesus Christ satisfies the demands of God's righteousness in our stead. Only the God-man Jesus Christ can pay the penalty due to our sin. A penalty that would have to be infinite as it's directed against, our sin is directed against an infinite God. Genuine prophetic revelation is accompanied by a Spirit who applies to us the blood of Christ and genuinely cleanses our conscience as the fruit of a new creation. When John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God," this is not a confession of a mere statement of fact. It is a confession of what God has done for me, and it is a confession of how God saved me. A genuine prophet speaking by a genuine spirit is going to be one who comes with the humility of knowing their own sin, does not dumb it down, and never dumbs down the holiness of God. There is no religion under the sun which does that but Christianity. Every other religion will say that God bends his righteous requirements so that people who are utterly flawed can be in his presence. He makes no atonement for it. Every other religion dumbs down the problem of human sin, says it's illusory, says it's just a hump on the road that you can transcend by your own efforts. All of these are prophecies spoken from deadness rather than life. Genuine prophecy comes from the mouth of a new creation and makes new creations. Should be clear from all of this, friends, when you put all of this together, why we don't expect and are in fact quite certain we are not going to be met with another genuine biblical prophet. The last thing to occur in this biblical prophetic scheme for us is Christ's return. What's happening in between is heralding a gospel that is whole and complete, and Jesus himself says no one can add to this revelation as you currently have it. And so I simply ask everyone, especially if you are an unbeliever in our midst, do you know this Holy Spirit who makes new creations? Do you listen to his voice convicting you of sin and of his voice convicting you of Christ's righteousness and your need for it? Because if not, you need to know that you are listening to another spirit. One of baseless speculation, hopeless distraction with unfounded beliefs about your future, hopeless. We pray that you will receive Christ today. We pray that this service, this moment, this time would be the end of a life lived in an echo chamber. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that we have been given all sorts of persuasions that are not from you. Sometimes we're the mouthpieces of those persuasions. Lord, like Peter himself, who could go from confessing you as the Son of God and in the next breath be the voice piece of the devil, trying to dissuade you from going to the cross, so too, Lord God, we can be double-minded. We pray that you would cut through all of this confusion. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would operate on us today, that we would love the Scriptures, that we would love and never doubt or never be ashamed of the mighty acts and miracles that you performed in history. To identify yourself as just that, the God and Creator of all history. We pray, Lord God, that we would know our own sin and know our own salvation, that we might be able to speak an accurate witness to you to a world that is dying. God, we love your word. We love you. We are thankful for you. Please live and abide in us. In Jesus' name we pray by your Spirit. Amen.